welcome to the fifth and final episode of the Celtic Saints of Britain. You're listening to me, Sven Longshanks, and of course I'm joined today by my co-host Florian Geyer. Florian, how are you doing? We've reached the fifth and final episode. Have you enjoyed it so far?
I think it's just been wonderful. It's been a great blessing to be back on to do this series with you. And I think our listeners are going to enjoy it very much.
Yeah, it's been great to speak with you again. I think it's been, I can't think how long it's been, probably at least half
a
year.
Too long.
Yeah, way too long. Well, today we're going to be talking about St. Cuthbert, and he united the Danes and the Saxons. Remember, we were saying earlier about how Christianity united these disparate tribes. Cuthbert was born, perhaps it says, into a noble family. I would suggest probably, since most of them were, in Dunbar, now in East Lothian, in the mid-630s, some 10 years after the conversion of King Edwin of Northumbria to Christianity in 627, which was slowly followed by that of the rest of his people. The politics of the kingdom were violent, and there were later episodes of pagan rule. While spreading understanding of Christianity through the kingdom was a task that lasted throughout Cuthbert's lifetime. Edwin had been baptized by Paulinus of York, an Italian who had come with the Gregorian mission from Rome, but his successor Oswald also invited Irish monks from Iona to found the monastery at Lindisfarne, where Cuthbert was to spend much of his life. This was around 635, about the time Cuthbert was born. The tension between the Roman and Irish traditions, often exacerbated by Cuthbert's near contemporary Wilfrid, an intransigent and quarrelsome supporter of Roman ways, was to be a major feature of Cuthbert's lifetime. Cuthbert himself, though educated in the Celtic tradition, followed his mentor Eata in accepting the Roman forms, apparently without difficulty, after the Synod of Whitby in 664. The earliest biographies concentrate on the many miracles that accompanied even his early life, but he was evidently indefatigable as a travelling priest, spreading the Christian message to remote villages, and also well able to impress royalty and nobility. Unlike Wilfrid, his style of life was austere, and when he could, he lived the life of a hermit, though still receiving many visitors. Have you heard of this St. Wilfrid before, Florian?
St. Wilfrid, certainly by reputation, but I've never done any deep research into his life. Why don't you tell us about him, Sven?
Well, I heard that he was, you know, I always thought he was St. Wilfrid. Apparently, he taught people how to fish, I think, in the south of England. And then reading in Bede, you learn that he wasn't very well liked. And he was, as it says here, he was an intransigent and quarrelsome supporter of Roman ways. And I think there was one instance where the people actually rejected him and said, no, we don't want Wilfrid. We want one of these Celtic priests to come and be a missionary to us. And it must have been about this time, because he does turn up quite a lot, actually. You've heard of Cuthbert, haven't you?
Yeah, of course. Well, this was the sort of jumping off for our whole story, wasn't it?
Yeah.
We were talking about Cuthbert.
That's what I was thinking. Yeah, that was when I first read about him. One night, while still a boy, employed as a shepherd, he had a vision of the soul of Aidan being carried to heaven by angels, and later found out that Aidan had died that night. He appears to have undergone military service, but at some point he joined the very new monastery at Melrose under the prior Boisil. Upon Boisil's death in 661, Cuthbert succeeded him as prior. Cuthbert was possibly a second cousin of King Aldfrith of Northumbria, and that's according to Irish genealogies, which may explain his later proposal that Aldfrith should be crowned as monarch. Cuthbert's fame for piety, diligence, and obedience quickly grew, and he spent much time among the people, ministering to their spiritual needs, carrying out missionary journeys, preaching, and performing miracles. After the Synod of Whitby, Cuthbert seems to have accepted the Roman customs, and his old abbot Eata called on him to introduce them at Lindisfarne as prior there. His asceticism was complemented by his charm and generosity to the poor, and his reputation for gifts of healing and insight led many people to consult him, gaining him the name of the Wonder Worker of Britain. This reference here to the Synod of Whitby. I'm wondering if that was the time when the Celtic Church said, okay, we'll do the baptism thing, we'll do the Easter thing, but we do have to go back and check it with our people first. So I was saying that that's the proof that they needed the unanimous consent of their people to make any changes in religion, which proves that Christianity in the first place could never have been forced upon them, because that that tradition went back to the Druids. If you wanted to make any changes in religion, you had to have unanimous consent. That was one of the most ancient laws of Britain, which shows you that this was an evolution of religion.
Right, absolutely, clear development. And so that's exactly what the Synod of Whitby was, where there were these discrepancies between the Roman and the Celtic forms of Christianity, which were considered to be very important at the time, although certain not issues of dogma or the faith. But people took them very, very seriously. And so what happened is that the major section of Celtic Christianity, these centers, especially in Northern Britain, where they had the most contact with the more Romanized South, came to a point of reconciliation with the Romans, where they basically just decided, well, it's not a problem to adopt the Roman dating for Easter or even the Roman style monastic tonsure and certain sacramental forms, because, well, the Romans, the same faith as us, legacy of the apostles, of course, and the impeccable orthodoxy in this time period. But it was, as you see, a very conciliar synodal communal process, which was heavily disputed by some sections of Celtic Christianity. Some monks were completely intransigent. And so it was the efforts of St. Cuthbert and people who would come after him, like St. Chad, and these kind of Celtic, Germanic apostles, who kind of synthesized the two traditions and really began to form a development, a real, like, British sort of English, if you want to use the term, but even these are a little anachronistic, but I guess you could say, British Christianity, which was incorporated all of the elements which had developed in that land up until the point. So, but the thing is, they could be very, very intense about these issues, where I can't remember if it's St. Cuthbert or St. Chad, though he had a reputation for intense kindliness and generosity, and there was certainly a synodal understanding after the Synod of Whitby, when it had been decided that they were going to adopt, especially the date of Easter, the Roman date of Easter over the Anatolian, the Joannine date of Easter. He instructed his spiritual children not to have any association with people that kept to the other date of Easter, because it was a departure from the communal understanding, the Catholicity of the church, and that you had to be united, especially when it came to the keeping of the Lord's resurrection and your initiation into the monastic life. You had to be united with the body of the church as that had been locally developed and accepted and understood in these places in northeastern Britain.
What was the difference in the tonsure then? Because, I mean, what they're talking about here is shaving their heads, basically. They were the first skinheads.
Right. So I can't, I'm not an expert in the rite of tonsure, so I can't give you specific details, and I wouldn't want to mislead anybody. So I'm not 100% sure as far as the actual formal differences. I think it has to do with just because the monastic traditions are so different, where what is coming in from Rome is a very, it's certainly like an Orthodox traditional form of monasticism, but the Latin Benedictine style of Cenobitic monasticism, has its own kind of tightly regimented modes of monastic tonsure, which are fairly similar to Byzantium. There's minor differences in how much hair you take and all of this kind of thing.
I think it's quite different from Nazarenes, isn't it? I mean, they would not cut their hair at all. They would not cut their hair for a certain amount of years.
Well, so it would really depend on the time period and on the style, right? Because, some monks would shave the top of their head to maintain their tonsure. Some would shave four corners of their head to maintain their tonsure. Some, like in the East, what happens is that you do have the four corners of your head. There is some hair cut away, and then they don't cut their hair after that. Such similar to the Nazareno. So these sort of different things. But it's the thing is that the tonsuring, it's not so much because of, you know, like a haircut. People think, oh, well, it's, you know, they're arguing over haircuts, these Christians. But it's because monastic tonsuring was considered to be almost like a sacrament. It was almost like a mystery of the church. And that you were being initiated into this mystical path of the saints, of your church, of your tradition. And it really isn't even in Orthodoxy. It's considered to be, you know, there's a fluidity of the mysteries, that the mysteries, you know, there's at least seven, but maybe more. And monastic tonsuring is one of these things that some saints impart with a sacramental significance. And so changes to the form of the monastic tonsure are symbolic expressions of changes to the whole monastic ascetic life, which, you know, for these people, this is the foundation of their faith. This is everything. And so a figure like Saint Cuthbert, such a holy man, one of the holiest men to have ever been born in England, to accept and to be a partisan of this without compromising on his own indigenous Celtic styles and traditions, while adopting the forms of Roman monasticism, is really a very kind of conciliar synthesis of both traditions.
Once you get to about the 10th century, you actually see a synthesis not just of Celtic Christianity and Anglo-Saxon Christianity, but Danish Christianity as well. I mean, I've seen the tall stone crosses that they have, and they've had Celtic knotwork at the bottom. Then they've got the Anglo-Saxon work, which is more geometric. And then at the top, it's got the Danish stuff with you know, like dragon's heads or weird animals' heads, and then they've got the cross at the top, which shows you that all three of them eventually formed into one church, and Cuthbert played a large part in that. He continued his missionary work, travelling the breadth of the country from Berwick to Galloway to carry out pastoral work and founding an oratory of Dull Scotland, complete with a large stone cross and a little cell for himself. He is also said to have founded St. Cuthbert's Church in Edinburgh. After Cuthbert's death, numerous miracles were attributed to his intercession and to intercessory prayer near his remains. In particular, Alfred the Great, King of Wessex, was inspired and encouraged in his struggle against the Danes by a vision or dream he had of Cuthbert. Thereafter, the Royal House of Wessex, who became the Kings of England, made a point of devotion to him, which also gave a useful political message, as they came from opposite ends of the united English kingdom. Cuthbert was a figure of reconciliation and a rallying point for the reformed identity of Northumbria and England after the absorption of the Danish populations into Anglo-Saxon society. Cuthbert's cult had appealed to the converted Danes, who now made up much of the population of Northumbria, and was also adopted by the Normans when they took over England. So it was actually after his death that the Danes were influenced by him. But so that's, you know, pretty amazing. After the guy's death, he's still uniting people together. And also, again, you see that style of nationalism there, where accepting Cuthbert shows that the north of England is associated with the south of England. According to Bede's Life of the Saint, when Cuthbert's sarcophagus was opened 11 years after his death, his body was found to have been perfectly preserved or incorrupt. This apparent miracle led to the steady growth of Cuthbert's posthumous cultus, to the point where he became the most popular saint of northern England. Numerous miracles were attributed to his intercession and to intercessory prayer near his remains. In 875, the Danes took the monastery of Lindisfarne and the monks fled, carrying St. Cuthbert's body with them around various places, including Melrose Abbey. After 7 years wandering, it found a resting place at the still existing St. Cuthbert's Church in Chesterley Street until 995, when another Danish invasion led to its removal to Ripon. Then the saint intimated, as it was believed, that he wished to remain in Durham. A new stone church, the so-called White Church, was built, the predecessor of the present Grand Cathedral. In 1104, Cuthbert's tomb was opened once again and his relics translated to a new shrine behind the altar of the recently completed cathedral. When the casket was opened, a small book of the Gospel of John, measuring only 5.4 by 3.6 inches, now known as the St. Cuthbert Gospel, was found. This is the oldest Western book to have retained its original bookbinding in finely decorated leather. Also recovered much later were a set of vestments of 909 to 916, made of Byzantine silk with a nature goddess pattern, with a stole and decoration in extremely rare Anglo-Saxon embroidery, or Opus Anglicanum, which has been deposited in his tomb by King Æthelstan, 920c to 939, on a pilgrimage while Cuthbert's shrine was at Chesterley Street. Cuthbert's shrine was destroyed, unfortunately, in the dissolution of the monasteries, but unusually his relics survived and are still interred at the site. I think where they say there that it's a nature goddess pattern, that's probably just Celtic knotwork. I don't think they'd have a picture of a goddess on his. On
well,
his
I think it's a yeah, that's a euphemism sort of thing.
Yeah.
Yeah, no. Well, and I would definitely encourage, you know, we're going over the broad strokes of St. Cuthbert's life. I mean, it's impossible to get into super detail, but if anybody is interested, you can find his full life online. And it's marvelous. It's really some of these miracles that he did his time at Lindisfarne. So if I can, maybe before to leave them, there's a few stories that stick out to me most poignantly from his mind. Where, for instance, one time he was with one of his disciples and they were wandering through the forests of Northumbria. They kind of got lost on their way to visit someone. And so after a couple of days, they began to starve to death. And his disciple was quite concerned because he was expecting to die. And St. Cuthbert was completely unconcerned. And he just chided his disciple and he told him, you know, you need to trust in God more. If God wants us to die, thus we'll die. But if not, he will provide for his servants. And at this, so he began to pray for some food. And an eagle flies out of the heavens and sort of strikes down into the river in front of them and pulls out this, you know, massive salmon, you know, 50-pound salmon, something like this, out of the river. And so St. Cuthbert then takes the salmon and cuts it in two and gives half of it to the eagle and then takes half of it and, by the providence of God, wanders with his disciple into a country house, a cottage where a hunter and his family are staying, and then they share the meal with them, you know. So these sorts of things. He's often depicted with otters, because otters were obedient to him and would come and pray with him when he was praying in Lindisfarne. So many, many tales such as this.
I think you often hear about deer as well. I think there was mm-hmm. one that was involved with a deer. Lots of birds that appear that are associated with them. Lots of nature, really. I mean, it's such a shame that... you know, they had the Reformation and destroyed all this stuff. I mean, that's probably why they don't really want people to learn about it and learn about our history, because it just looks badly on the people that are ruling now that they did that to it all. They destroyed it all. Well, the next one is Chad of Mercia, and I think he's got a great name, Saint Chad, and it's
Saint
all
Chad.
About yeah,
yes.
And it's all about his humility. St. Chad was one of four brothers, all active in the Anglo-Saxon Church. The others were Ched, Chenibal, and Chalin. Chad seems to have been Ched's junior, arriving on the political scene about 10 years after Ched. It is reasonable to suppose that Chad and his brothers were drawn from the Northumbrian nobility. They certainly had close connections throughout the Northumbrian ruling class. However, the name Chad is actually of British Celtic rather than Anglo-Saxon origin. It is an element found in the personal names of many Welsh princes and nobles of the period, and it signifies battle. This may indicate a family of mixed cultural or ethnic background with roots in the original Celtic population of the region. The only major fact that Bede gives about Chad's early life is that he was a student of Aidan at the Celtic monastery at Lindisfarne. In fact, Bede attributes the general pattern of Chad's ministry to the example of Aidan and his own brother Ched, who was also a student of St. Aidan. So by this time, we're starting to get the Celts interbreeding with the Saxons, and they're forming this, you know, the English, basically, and England is starting to become a nation through Christianity. Chad later travelled to Ireland as a monk before he was ordained as a priest in 653 when he was sent to work among the Middle Angles. Chad's companion was Egbert, who was of about the same age as himself and of the Anglian nobility, although the monks sent to Ireland were of all classes. Bede places Egbert, and therefore Chad, among an influx of English scholars who arrived in Ireland while Finian and Colman were bishops at Lindisfarne. This meant that Egbert and Chad must have gone to Ireland later than the death of Aidan in 651. Bede gives a long account of how Egbert fell dangerously ill in Ireland in 664 and vowed to follow a lifelong pattern of great austerity so that he might live to make amends for the follies of his youth. His only remaining friend at this point was called Ethelhun, who died in the plague. Hence, Chad must have left Ireland before this. In fact, it is in 664 that he suddenly appears in Northumbria to take over from his brother Ched, also stricken by the plague. Imagine that. You've got people that are dying by the plague all the time. You know, and they're not cursing God. They're not blaming God for this plague coming. They're just wanting to make amends for the stupid things that they've done in their past. And this really comes across in this, I think, that the regret that they have for going out and killing people, or going out and committing crimes and barbarous behavior. And there's something within them that says that they want to atone for that. And they want to have that guilt taken from them. And the priest says, well, you know, what you've got to do is make penitence. You've got to go out and convert people. You've got to live humbly. You've got to become a monk. You've got to live the Christian life. And that's how they converted people, by actually living it, not by speaking to them. Because if you think, most of the population were uneducated, so they weren't sort of reading to them bits from the Bible. They were living like that, and performing miracles.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, that was a much greater consciousness of the importance of the next life, right? I mean, the rates of death is much higher. And so naturally, people are focused on the spiritual world, upon what happens after their death, and these sorts of things. But more than this, I think it is the process of, you know, the man is the embodiment of the nation, right? And so these nations are being converted. And it takes time, hundreds of years, for a nation to really convert. And every man, in some sense, has to do this in the microcosm. But the problem is, as we see in our own times, that nations can convert and they can unconvert, they can deconvert. And so, what has gone on is that we've had hundreds of years of degeneration rather than an improvement of our Christianity. And this is one of the hallmarks of the spiritual life, generally speaking, is that if you're not continually struggling to go forwards, you begin to go backwards. And so St. Chad is a great example of this. And it occurs to me now, and I wanted to mention it before it slips my mind, is that St. Chad was a very, very intense and holy monastic. And he was known for especially the strictness of his eremetic, of his ascetic life, where he would go and asceticize in like holes in the ground for weeks, months at a time. And this is of particular interest for those of you who are familiar with Gregory Palamas, who lived some 600 years later in Thessalonica, where he writes about the uncreated light. Well, it's traditionally in St. Chad's hagiographies, it's said that after a sufficient period of purification, when he was like asceticizing these holes in the ground, he did see the uncreated mystical light of God, the light of the kingdom of heaven, of God's grace. So these are the sort of levels of monastics that you have, these hesychast monastics that you have in the British Isles at that time, is that they're seeing the uncreated light of God, right?
Well, the incredible feats of endurance that they would go through. I mean, remember earlier in the series, we talked about the guy that was hanging on these scythes. You know, and today you have these Indian fakirs that do stuff like that. You know, we had early Christians that were doing things like that, going through these feats of endurance and just rejecting the sensation of pleasure, basically. I mean, you're talking about death there as well. In Bede, it comes across a lot that when these people came close to the time of death, that, you know, they were looking forward to it because they knew that they were going on to eternal life. They were like these early marchers that if we didn't have the early martyrs, we wouldn't have Christianity today, because they knew that if they died, they were going to get eternal life. So it didn't matter if they were being tortured, and there were cases of that they didn't feel the pain when they were being tortured. You know, it's like in the Old Testament when Daniel and the rest of them were put in the lion's den, and nothing happened, and they were put in the kiln oven with the flames in there, and they weren't burned. You know, this is the sort of thing that these monks and these preachers that they were doing, and this would convert the people along with these miracles as well, and these healings. Bede makes clear that the wandering Anglian scholars were not yet priests at this time, and ordination to the priesthood generally happened at the age of 30, the age at which Jesus commenced his ministry. The Benedictine rule was slowly spreading across Western Europe with encouragement from Rome. Chad was educated in an entirely distinct monastic tradition, indigenous to Western Europe itself, and tending to look back to the saint and monastic founder Martin of Tours as an exemplar, although not as founder of an order. As Bede accounts make clear, the Irish and early Anglo-Saxon monasticism experienced by Chad was peripatetic, stressed ascetic practices, and had a strong focus on biblical exegesis, which generated a profound eschatological consciousness. How would you explain that, Florian? Profound eschatological consciousness? Because I thought eschatology was like end times.
Yes, that's correct. So for them, their monastic tradition emphasizes closeness to the Holy Scripture and the reality of Holy Scripture in their daily lives. And this is combined with a very, very intense rejection of the world. It leads to the reality of the coming kingdom of heaven on earth, which is a theme that we see across monasticism in all disciplines. But in some places, it particularly intensely, either because of the particular styles and modes of life of the people, or circumstances, you know, like sometimes things get really, really bad, and people are like, oh, it's the end of the world, sort of like what we have today. And so, in the, you know, Celtic style monasticism, I think is, you know, you can characterize it as being perhaps more eccentric Benedictine monasticism, right? Where Benedictine style monasticism is all about stability, organization, monastic rule, but it's very, very Roman. Celtic monasticism is much more, there are certainly many, many group monasteries, cenobitic monasteries, much more, almost similar to the Palestinian versions, which focus on individual asceticism and on relationships between learned monastics and their disciples, focuses much more on the reading, the exposition of scripture, the meditation, the contemplation of scripture. Right? These are, in fact, I would say, very almost Egyptian or Palestinian characteristics, which is in keeping with the traditional origin of Irish and Celtic monasticism from Egypt through southern France, Martin of Tours and all that.
So we still see it there. 600 or 700 years later, you still see this Eastern influence there. Egbert recalled later that he and Chad followed the monastic life together very strictly in prayers and continence, chastity, and in meditation on Holy Scripture. Some of the scholars quickly settled in Irish monasteries, while others wandered from one master to another in search of knowledge. Bede says that the Irish monks gladly taught them and fed them, and even let them use their valuable books without charge. Since books were all produced by hand with painstaking attention to detail, this was astonishingly generous. The practice of loaning books freely seems to have been a distinctive feature of Irish monastic life. It was a violent dispute over rights to copies of a borrowed Psalter, which had allegedly led to Columba's exile from Ireland many years before. So it seems that that was quite an important event there that actually changed the way that they did things. Chad's first appearance as an ecclesiastical prelate occurs in 664, shortly after the Synod of Whitby, when many church leaders had been wiped out by the plague, among them Ched, who died at Lastingham itself. On the death of his elder brother, Chad succeeded to the position of abbot at Lastingham. Bede seldom mentions Chad without referring to his regime of prayer and study, so these clearly made up the greater part of monastic routine at Lastingham. Study would have been collective, with monks carrying out exegesis through dialectic, yet not all of the monks were intellectuals. Bede tells us of a man called Owen, who appeared at the door of Lastingham. Owen was a household official of Ethelfrith, an East Anglian princess who had come to marry Egfrith, Ossius' younger son. He decided to renounce the world, and as a sign of this, appeared at Lastingham in ragged clothes and carrying an axe. He had come primarily to work manually. He became one of Chad's closest associates. So you have an example there of them sort of renouncing royalty, basically, to go and join the church. Chad's eschatological consciousness and its effect on others is brought to life in a reminiscence attributed to Trumbert, who is one of his students at Lastingham. Chad used to break off reading whenever a gale sprang up and call upon God to have pity on humanity. If the storm intensified, he would shut his book altogether and prostrate himself in prayer. During prolonged storms or thunderstorms, he would go into the church itself to pray and sing psalms until calm returned. His monks obviously regarded this as an extreme reaction, even to English weather, and asked him to explain. Chad explained that storms are sent by God to remind humans of the Day of Judgment and to humble their pride. The typically Celtic Christian involvement with nature was not like the modern romantic preoccupation, but a determination to read in it the mind of God, particularly in relation to the last things. So that's almost like a form of science that they had there, looking at nature.
Right. Well, for them, they see nature as an expression of Christ's personality. And that nature, you know, is an icon into heaven, into the spiritual world, right? And so that the world has a definite cosmological origin and destination, just to say the eschaton. And this is the consummation of all things. This is where salvation is to be found, the return of Christ. And so the purpose of the monastic life is to prepare oneself in this life for that moment, that return, which for us, it has like coterminous with our death, which we have to reach before we can be resurrected. And so this is sort of, for them, the natural world, the monastic life, these are all wrapped up in this mystological process of waiting, of being initiated into the risen Christ as he is on earth, as he is in themselves, in their nation, in their country, right, in other peoples, in order to be fully consummated, to be united with him when he returns in glory at the end of time. They're resurrected. And so it all ties together for them, right? Is that the resurrection, the eschaton scripture, these are one unified reality.
And it all ties together. I mean, that's the way that you should see things, is all fitted in together. You know, if you do something kind for somebody, you don't expect them to do something kind back. Somebody else will do something kind back. You know, I think you have to look at us all together as individuals, and also as all parts of the same body, and the world itself. Right. Right? That's the way providence works, isn't it? You know, it.
Well, that's exactly it. Well, when you go to a church, you know, it's not just yourself who's praying there. And so, if you're praying badly in a church, then that spiritual atmosphere can affect everyone else's prayer. And so, it's the same thing with anything else. Is that, you know, our own virtue and our own spiritual cultivation, it has a radiating effect of people around us, right? And so if we're at least struggling to improve, struggling to be decent Christians, right, then that inspires people around us. You know, it builds people up, generally speaking, rather than having a destructive, a deleterious effect. And so that's the church fathers, everything that they have to do with their lives, there sort of is a moral implication for it all. And so whether it's our fathers and the Celts and the Angles and the Danes, or in the East, among the Slavs and Greeks and the Latins, for them, you know, how you live your life and the mysticism, this is all bound up with the religion. And mostly it's about just struggling to deny the self, but to manifest Christ, to manifest virtue for the betterment of the neighbor and the worship of God primarily. So.
And set a good example. That's the most important thing. Chad was invited then to become Bishop of the Northumbrians by King Oswiu, and he set off to seek ordination amidst the chaos caused by the plague. Bede tells us that he travelled first to Canterbury, where he found that Archbishop Deus Dedit was dead, and his replacement was still awaited. From Canterbury, he travelled to Wessex, where he was ordained by Bishop Winnie of the West Saxons, and two British, i.e. Welsh, bishops. So the Welsh bishops were down there in Wessex. None of these bishops was actually recognised by Rome. Bede points out that at the time there was no other bishop in all Britain canonically ordained except Winnie, and the latter had been installed irregularly by the King of the West Saxons. Bede describes Chad at this point as a diligent performer indeed of what he had learned in the scriptures should be done. Bede also tells us that Chad was teaching the values of Aidan and Chet. His life was one of constant travel. Bede says that Chad visited continually the towns, countryside, cottages, villages, and houses to preach the gospel. Clearly, the model he followed was one of the bishop as prophet or missionary. In 669, a new Archbishop of Canterbury, Theodore of Tarsus, sent by Pope Vitalian, arrived in England. He immediately set off on a tour of the country, tackling abuses of which he had been forewarned. He instructed Chad to step down and let Wilfrid take over. According to Bede, Theodore was so impressed by Chad's show of humility that he confirmed his ordination as bishop while insisting he step down from his position. Chad retired gracefully and returned to his post as abbot of Lastingham, leaving Wilfrid as bishop of the Northumbrians at York. Later that same year, King Wulfhere of Mercia requested a bishop. Wulfhere and the other sons of Penda had converted to Christianity, although Penda himself had remained a pagan until his death in 655. Penda had allowed bishops to operate in Mercia, although none had succeeded in establishing the church securely without active royal support. Shows you how important it was to have the kings behind you, but at least he was allowing them to act and try to convert the people. Archbishop Theodore refused to consecrate a new bishop. Instead, he recalled Chad out of his retirement at Lastingham. According to Bede, Theodore was greatly impressed by Chad's humility and holiness. This was displayed particularly in his refusal to use a horse. He insisted on walking everywhere. Despite his regard for Chad, Theodore ordered him to ride on long journeys and even went so far as to lift him into the saddle on one occasion. Chad then proceeded to carry out much missionary work and pastoral work within the kingdom. Bede tells us that Chad governed the bishopric of the Mercians and of the people of Lindsay in the manner of the ancient fathers and in great perfection of life. The area he covered was very large, stretching across England from coast to coast. It was also in many places difficult terrain with woodland, heath and mountain over much of the centre and large areas of marshland to the east. Bede does tell us that Chad built for himself a small house at Lichfield, a short distance from the church, sufficient to hold his corps of 7 or 8 disciples who gathered to pray and study with him there when he was not out on business. Chad worked in Mercia and Lindsay for only 2.5 years before he too died during a plague. Yet St. Bede could write in a letter that Mercia came to the faith and Essex was recovered for it by the two brothers Ched and Chad. In other words, Bede considered that Chad's 2 years as bishop were decisive in Christianizing Mercia. According to Bede, Chad was venerated as a saint immediately after his death, and his relics were translated to a new shrine. He remained the center of an important cult focused on healing throughout the Middle Ages. The cult had twin foci, his tomb in the apse, directly behind the high altar of the cathedral, and more particularly his skull kept in a special head chapel above the south aisle. The relics, some long bones, are now enshrined on the altar of St. Chad's Cathedral. They were examined by the Oxford Archaeological Laboratory by carbon dating techniques in 1985, and all but one of the bones, which was a third femur, and therefore could not have come from Bishop Chad, were dated to the 7th century and were authenticated as true relics by the Vatican authorities. So those relics are still genuine. They're still there. I mean, that's a really holy man there. He did a lot. And I think his life shows us that the Celtic Church was right the way across Britain. And it was the Celtic Church really that converted the people, because all the Roman Church had there was one bishop, and he hadn't even been made into bishop properly. It was all the Celts that converted them, pretty much, I think.
Absolutely. Absolutely. That was the major missionary effort. The successes of the major missionary efforts was by the Celtic peoples. And we see, to a lesser degree, this is also true in mainland Europe, that the Celtic missionaries were extremely successful at this time period and later at converting the Germanics, the Saxons who had come into northwestern Germany and the Rhineland as well.
And that was where the importance of the boat technology came in, that we were talking about at the beginning, and the fact that these were good sailors, and even when the Saxons had most of England, they were still able to make their way from Wales to Cornwall and then across to the continent without actually crossing over any of the Saxon lands in England, so that they could convert the people in Gaul and, as you say, eventually over there to the Germanic tribes as well. Well, that brings us to the end of the series, Florian. Thank you very much for coming on. Thank you very much, listeners, for listening. I hope you got as much out of that as we have. I will be back on Monday, of course, with the Daily Nationalist for you once again. God bless and hail victory.